I want to invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me once again to the book of Galatians, chapter 5, as we continue our studies in the fruit of the Spirit. And once again, do want to express my gratitude to the leadership for the invitation to come and to address the young people. If you're under 40, under 50, your young people to me, here at the Growing in Grace Conference. And I'm thankful as well to speak to you, the Lord's people, on the Lord's Day. For those of you who don't know, I was a member here for 4 years, from 1986 to 1990, when I was a student at the seminary, and always been very thankful to God for His grace during the time that I spent here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we read once again, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness," or faith, "gentleness, self-control." The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And let's pray as we look into the Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments before us where we can simply give our attention to the God of heaven who has spoken by the Spirit to us in the Scriptures. And Father, it is our prayer that the Spirit, whose work we read about, would be our present help, that He would give help to the one who ministers and give help to all of us to hear, and to hear, Father, with ears and hearts of faith ready to receive, to bless you for this work that you have done by the Spirit in us, that if we're believers, you have done and are doing this work in us. And Father, we pray that that work may even know greater measures of success and blessing in all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A few years ago, I was listening to a series of sermons by one of my favorite preachers on the subject of marriage. And he had been taking some of the passages out of Ephesians and Colossians, which deal with marriage. And he had preached two messages to the husbands on Christ-like love. And he was now going to address the women on the subject of being subject to their husbands. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands as the church is to Christ. So he was going to deal with the theme of submission, of lining up under. So I do know some of the men here remember. It's like the only Greek word men remember is hupotasso, for the wives to submit to them. Anyway, though, he was going to deal with this subject of submission. And it was a 53-minute sermon. I looked this up. It was a 53-minute sermon, and over 40 minutes of that sermon was addressing the subject of the equality of women in the Scriptures in regard to being image bearers and in regard to the recipients of redemption and in the glories of the world to come. And he did that because he recognized that we live at a time in which a message on the submission of wives to their husbands might be interpreted very badly. And that if he just dealt with the words themselves without any, as it were, spiritual cushioning from the surrounding truths of God's word, and in a lot of ways, rightly so, I mean, all the things he said about that were true, but he was obviously concerned that somebody listening in our context, an unbeliever coming in to the church, a woman coming into the church and hearing a preacher stand up and say, "Today I want to address the subject of women being in submission to their husbands," without any biblical qualification, that would be seen as potentially very abusive, certainly antiquarian. And I thought to myself that sometimes we really do need to be sensitive to the generation in which we live. We want to be faithful to the word, but we also need to understand that in this particular time in which we live, this particular subject or that particular subject is going to be particularly touchy. And I recognize that there is really such a thing as what we might call generational preaching. And that is, there are things that mark the certain generations in church history, certain truths of God's word that are highlighted in ways that they are not in other generations. Sometimes there are going to be attributes of God that are focused on more fully in one generation than in another. So if you read sermons from days gone by, the truths of the holiness of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God were paid far more attention than the more, what we might call, tender aspects of God's being, his love and his compassion, God as Father, and the subject of adoption may have been given far more attention in recent years than in the past. And I thought about this in relation even to how people have portrayed the Lord Jesus in art, for instance. And I do not believe that we should have images of Christ, but they are out there. And there was a time when, if you study church history and you study art, Jesus was portrayed as transcendent and otherworldly. And if you go into a Christian bookstore today and you go through a section in which there might be portraits of Christ, you may well find, and some of you have seen these pictures now of that are purported to be Jesus with his head thrown back and full guffaw with a little kid riding upon his back. A happy, vibrant Jesus to suit what this generation wants to see. You know, you get the idea. And are there aspects in which we could say, well, I could see that of happening. I could see a little child upon our Lord's back, and I could also see something of the fuller picture of the man of sorrows. Now, we're going to deal with a subject in this hour, a subject of gentleness, or the subject of meekness. And I'm thinking about this particularly in relation to some of our men. Now, ladies, I'm going to have a lot to say to you too. A few years ago, it was popular. So when I say a few years ago, I'm talking about in regard to my own lifeline. So in the 1970s, it became popular for men to be seen as far more sensitive, caring, and nurturing. Right? Some of you older guys, you remember that? And so men, for instance, there was a day when if your wife was giving birth, maybe, you know, you were playing baseball or softball or at the factory, or if you were at the hospital, you were outside pacing around. You certainly weren't in the room. You weren't coaching your wife. You weren't rubbing her shoulders or kissing her or putting, you know, rubbing that hard spot in her back. You didn't do those kinds of things because you were manly. And our society kind of said, no, men can be caring and nurturing and sensitive. Well, then some years later, in evangelicalism at least, there kind of began to be a backlash against that. And men began to be called wimps and unmanly. And the backlash was that we need manlier men, stronger men, and even some of that kind of began to work itself out in regard to how you carried yourself physically. Get in the gym, get a bigger chest, get bigger arms. The hairier a man, the better, and all of this kind of thing. And you recognize that society goes back and forth, and so there was a time when the themes of gentleness and meekness and quietness might be very acceptable among the Lord's people. And now when you stand up and say, I want to talk to you brothers and your sisters, but you brothers, about being gentle and meek, we might resist that. Are you telling me to be a doormat? Are you telling me I can't stand up for myself? Are you telling me not to be strong because I believe God wants me to be strong? You understand what I'm getting at? And you have to say sometimes with all these qualifications and say, all right, before I even get to it, I've got to qualify everything to death. Well, tonight, to a group of red-blooded Americans and red-blooded American males. I want to talk to you about how the Spirit of God makes all of us gentle and meek. Now, before I get to that and get into the outline, I want to remind you of two truths as we begin. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek." So I want to say at the beginning, you're not allowed to have any problems with what I say. If you want to be what God wants you to be, if you want to be in heaven, then you need to plead for this grace in your life. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Paul tells us in this text that this is an essential element of the work of the Spirit of God in every place where he does a work. Every heart that he touches, he makes gentle. Every soul that he invades by his power and conquers by grace, he makes meek. And so whether you want to use the word gentleness or the word meekness, and I'm going to go back and forth. My translation has gentleness. Others of your translations will have meekness. I want to tonight begin by considering together the meaning of gentleness. And secondly, the work of the Spirit in producing this in our lives. So let's begin by looking at the meaning of gentleness or the meaning of meekness. So what does this word mean? I'm going to make it even harder on myself, as I've said to my modern-day, strong, red-blooded Americans. It's a word that means to be mild and sweet. In ancient times, it was used to describe a gentle breeze. And it was also used to describe the condition of a horse after it had been broken by its master. Now, you don't ever have to have ridden a horse. I'm sure you all know what I'm talking about. You know the picture, you've seen the videos, if you've read the books, you've read the account, a horse is captured in the wild and the rope is put around its neck, and then somebody begins the process where they will eventually be able to approach that horse and then eventually put a blanket on that horse and then throw the saddle on that horse and then put weight on that horse and ride that horse, and the horse will buck and snort and jump up and down trying to get rid of the rider. But eventually, when that horse is broken, that same horse now will allow that master to come through and will come in and nose to muzzle, allow the hand upon the face of the horse and get upon that horse, and that horse then will go anywhere and everywhere that master wants it to go. In some ways, gentleness and meekness are perhaps best described in terms of contrast. It is the opposite of harshness, aggressiveness, and of assertiveness. Now, there are elements of assertiveness that we may need to have, but listen to what I'm saying. Listen to how Paul brings about this contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. Now, Paul is dealing with a church that was wayward in many ways, and he's planning to come, and he's going to deal with some of the mess in the church. And he says, writes to them, and he says, listen, I'm going to come back, and how I deal with you is going to be determined on how you respond to the word of God. And so he says this, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Do you want me to come with the whip? Do you want me to come preaching thunder? Do you want me to stare you in the eyes and boldly put you in your place? Because you refuse to bow to the word? Or should I come to you with love and gentleness? How do you want me? How do you want your preacher? You see it placed together with some of the other aspects of the Spirit's work in Ephesians chapter 4. And we opened up this text or some of this text the other day. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What he's saying is now, how do you respond to the reality of God's goodness in your life? How do you demonstrate that you really understand and get the gospel? That you understand who you were and what you were and what God did in graciously saving somebody like you. He says, all right, now we're going to test this by putting you, as it were, in a room with other Christians who sin maybe differently than you do and who could trouble you. And we're going to see how you respond. And your response to other Christians who sin differently than you do will well be the mark of whether or not you really get the gospel and get that God is gracious to you. And so he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now notice here, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Do you understand the grace of God? Do you know what the grace of God does? When you're put into, as it were, a room full of other, when you're part of a church, it makes you lowly, it makes you gentle, it makes you patient, it makes you bear with other people, not with gritted teeth, not with rolling eyes, not with deep sighs, but with love as you work together to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Same truth is brought out in Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility and meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's part of the work of the Spirit. It's the opposite of the promotion of self. It's the opposite of unmortified and uncrucified self-will. Now, meekness does not mean weakness. And weakness, I hope you understand as you're listening to this and you think to yourself, what would I need to do in as I work with the Spirit and not resist the Spirit? And seeing this fleshed out more and more in my life, it's not being mousy, it's not being weak. In fact, it takes great effort and great strength to submit yourself in this way. It's not giving up, it's not caving in, but it is being lowly. It is that one marked by gentleness. Again, I want to emphasize here, this is not based upon your personality or your family trait. There are certain people that you'd look at and you would say, boy, that's a very gentle person. That's a very mild person. This is not something that is temperamental. It is something that is supernatural. The work of the Spirit is marked in humility. It is marked by a calmness of temperament before God and before others. And like the broken horse, the child of God becomes sweet and approachable. They see themselves and they see others and they see God in proper perspective. So what does that mean? Well, they see God, as we will see in a few moments, as enthroned and glorious and sovereign. He is their ruler and their king, ruling all their circumstances and all of their days. He is the king who can speak his will to them, and he is to be obeyed. They see others in the church who are the objects of God's love and the objects of God's grace. They see others in terms of the commandments of God and how God wills for them to interact with them and to respond to them. And they see themselves, and this is a theme throughout our ministry here in the fruit of the Spirit, they see themselves in a continually sense of stunned wonder of a sinner delivered from the wrath of God by the grace of God, who has been loved and redeemed and adopted. And what grace has done, it's all of grace. And when you understand that, You understand who God is, and you understand who you are, this rebel sinner that God has loved indescribably. And you live in the midst of either poor, helpless sinners under the wrath of this God, or those who have been redeemed by his love. And you put all of that in perspective. And in this sense, it takes all the fight out of you. So that you go from kind of the attitude of, don't you know who I am? To, who am I? Right? Don't you know who I am? I'm somebody. You can't treat me that way. You can't talk to me that way. And sometimes that's directed Godward. But you know who I am? I gave up everything for you. I served you. I'm good. I'm a good churchman. I'm a good Christian. You can't treat me that way. Don't you know who I am? We say to other people, don't you know who I am? I'm important. I matter. You can't cut me off. You can't take my space. You can't eat my food. You can't take up my time. Whatever the case might be. And you say, God, help me to understand what I tell other people, what I write in my testimony, that I was this rebel sinner upon whom you looked in love and compassion and mercy and just saved me. Who am I? Who am I? The aggressive, self-assertive, look at me, life is about me, you better get out of my way, it's my way or the highway life, that marked you either in very obvious ways or in very passive, internalized ways, that life is done away with by the work of the Spirit. Life being about me is gloriously and wonderfully put to death. And in its place, a peaceable, and what I mean here, when I'm using in the sense of the horse, broken spirit, humbled before God and before others. All right, so let's look now at its outworking in relation to the work of the Spirit. So what does the Spirit do? We've talked about this. The Spirit converts and the Spirit sanctifies. So let's consider it under those headings. In conversion, what was our life about before conversion? Talked about this, I think, this morning. It was my kingdom come, my will be done. My life was about me. It was about my own glory. It was about promoting ourselves by whatever means possible. And again, passively or aggressively, again, people don't have to be, get out of my way. They can do that in very subtle other ways. But we sought to be upon our own throne. But one day, by the grace of God, we were shown our sins. And we came to see our need, and we came to see our deficiency in the sight of God. And we began to mourn and to have sorrow about ourselves. And not because, you know, some condition, not because we were sick or because we didn't get away or because we were getting old and bald or fat or anything like that. Not because we made bad career choices or bad marital choices or didn't like our condition in life. All that focuses on self. But we began to be sorrowful and to mourn because we had no righteousness. We saw that we had sinned against a holy God, and we saw what sin had brought about in our lives and what sin had done to the world around us. And that's the beginning of gentleness. Because our spirit begins to be broken before God. We begin to see what we did when we ruled our own way and we tried to get what we wanted out of life, and it brought us to the precipice of hell. And the Spirit of God takes that and he uses that to bring us to Jesus. So that this meekness and this gentleness of God, I am a sinner who deserves nothing but your wrath. And if you brought me what I deserved, it would be really ugly. And if you brought into my life, if you dealt with me according to my sins, and you recognize, but you haven't dealt with me that way. And God meets that sinner with so much love and tenderness and affection and kindness and mercy, loves and redeems them, adopts them, cleanses them, places them into the family of God. And it humbles the child of God. so that meekness again is the product of this new life in Christ. But then we see it most effectively or most fully in the scriptures in relation to sanctification. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, Paul says to his young son in the faith, "But you, O man of God, flee these things of the world, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Chase after it. It's something, yes, that's in you by the work of the Spirit. It's part of His fruit in your life. But just as there are these other fruits of love and patience and faith, they're there. Stir them up. Go after them. Seek after it in prayer. Have it applied to your life. Seek the aid and help of the Spirit over and over again. When you become aware that your own flesh is rising up, when you become aware that you are considering yourself so much better than other people, seek after it. Now, what does this heart look like when God answers that prayer when we pursue gentleness? Well, I submit to you that that person is meek first before God and then before others. So let's look at those two categories for a moment. What does it mean to be meek before God? Well, two things I would lay before you come to mind. And the first is that the person in whom God has done this work is meek before the commandments of God and then sweet under the providence of God. The heart of the meek is summed up in those words of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." And that is to say that the meek or gentle person is concerned with what God says and they want to do what God says. They want to be anything and everything in God's will. And whenever you have anything in your life that's contrary to that, it is contrary to the spirit of meekness and gentleness. And so again, I can't remember which message I've said which thing to, you know, who to. So if I already said it today, then you just have to listen to it all over again. If I said it yesterday, hopefully you remembered it. Sometimes when God speaks, we think to ourselves, there's no way, Lord. I can't do that, Lord. I can't be that way. I was having a conversation with a woman some years ago and was primarily dealing with her relationship with her husband, which was not good. And she was describing for me, she was saying, "Well, you know, it kind of like me and the Lord worked this out." And she said, "You know, I said to the Lord, Lord, I know what you say in your word about husbands, but..." And she started to describe to the Lord her husband. And so she was giving herself this exception. And she said, "And then I said to the Lord, listen, Lord, I know what you said here." And I said, whoa. I said, "I think you need a different word than Lord." I said, "Why don't you start calling Jesus buddy? Because you're not acting like he's your Lord. Because you don't say to your Lord, 'Hey, Lord, I know what you want me to do, but...'" You see, when you resist the command of God, you not only claim equality with God, you actually claim superiority over God. When God says, "This is the way I want you to go," and you say, "No, Lord, this is the way I'm going to go," you're not just saying, "God, I'm your equal." You're saying, "God, I'm your superior." But not with the one who is meek. What is his will for my life? Now, we don't say to the Lord, remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Why do you call me master? Why do you call me boss? Why do you call me king if your heart is not to do what I say?" So that we do not say to the Lord in a spirit of meekness, "Not so, Lord," or "Nope, I'm not going to do that," or "Lord, don't you know what you're asking of me," or "I can't do that," and worse, "I won't do that." Now, we may go through some of this little rebellion sometimes. "Lord, I can't be joyful. I can't have peace. I cannot forgive them. I just can't keep my mouth shut. I can't or I won't, and you fill in the blank. But listen to the words of the living God, Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, says Yahweh, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, sometimes the reason we tremble at that word is we think to ourselves, God, I cannot think of any way that I can possibly do that. You're asking me to do something impossible. You're asking me to love this person, to forgive this person. You're asking me to heal this thing. And God, I don't. But yet you tremble and you say, but it's you who speak. And you're God and I'm not. And Lord, I well, this is really where God wants us. If that were to happen, it would have to be supernatural. And the Lord says, exactly. That's what I want you to get. I'm not telling you, go out there and do this in your own strength. I am going to tell you sometimes to do something that will bring you to your extremity, because that's where you need to be brought. What I'm saying here is that a meek person has learned spiritually who's boss. And they have submitted themselves to the lordship of their master and their king, and what he says goes. That's the first sign of meekness. The sign your heart's changed. Start coming to the Bible, coming to the Word, whether it's in your private devotions or in your, as you hear the Word of God, and you're thinking to yourself, is there something here that God wants me to do? Is there something that I'm doing that I need to stop doing? Is there something that God's going to reveal to me about His will for my life? And you hear it and you say, Lord, that's the kind of person I want to be. Show me who I need to be. That's the meekness. But then think of the providence of God. Meekness seen in the providence of God. And here we must be careful to walk wisely in the truth. It doesn't mean that we never pray for things to change. It doesn't mean that we never say to God, Lord, please lighten your hand. But what we are saying is that until you do, and if you never do, make me sweet. And make me love you. You see, that takes meekness and gentleness and humility for that to happen. But again, our Lord is teaching us, has taught us, has He not, to pray day by day, your will be done. And that will, I believe, is a will that expresses itself in commands and imperatives in the scriptures, and that works itself out in our lives. So that when Jesus said, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, He's really bringing both of those things into, because the scriptures had foretold that the Christ must suffer, but it was also here in the providence of God. And He was just submitting Himself to that will. Sometimes we say to God, and in the honesty of our brokenness, I don't understand. And I think there's a humble way to say to God, I don't see how this is good. I don't see how this is for my good. And even when we understand that passage and you say, I think that passage means that you're using this to make me like Jesus, but I don't feel like it's making me like Him. I don't understand. I don't like it. It grieves me. It hurts. But you're doing it. It's you. And God, whoever else is involved in this scheme and whatever else happened in the past to bring all of this about, I know enough and I believe enough about your sovereignty that I know that you're involved in this. And I believe you see me and you know me. You count the hairs on my head. You know me when I rise up and when I sit down. You know everything in my life. And you've placed me in a situation that breaks my heart. And I could rail against you. And again, as I said, we could say to you, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? But Father, I believe that nothing happens in my life apart from your will. And you deem this. You deem this. I don't understand it, but you deem this to be good for me. And you have promised that you will use this to make me like your son. And we say, that's enough for me. Now, what makes a man like that? What makes a woman like you? How does that happen in this world? We're not like that by nature. And if God has ever brought you there at the point of your sorrow and extremity and tears and brokenness, where you submit yourself to God in that way, it's a sign that God's done something in you. Because that's not you. That's not who you are. When a man or woman or a young person can look at their losses and say to themselves or say to others, say to their wife, say to their friend, as Job was able to say, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil? Will we only love God when He makes our paths easy? Will I only love God when I get to embrace my son? And will I not love Him when I have to bury my son? Will I receive good and not evil? Now listen, Job, when we applaud Job, and Job is right in saying, God, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now listen, you know where he got to a few days later? I want to die. And he said some things that would make a Calvinist kind of blush. And his friends were like, Job, don't go there. And you know what God did with Job? God did not explain himself to Job. Well, no, he did explain himself. He explained himself. He told Job about himself. He didn't tell Job why. He told him who. And when Job understood again the who, he covered his mouth. When Paul found that he was suffering from what he calls a thorn in the flesh, he was not ashamed to bring it before God and ask for relief. And what did God say to him? I mean, didn't God know who this was? This is the man who wrote so much of the New Testament, and he pleads with God. And he had all the promises, and God said, no. No. Concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord. This is 2 Corinthians 12:8. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what that is? The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. And it blooms in the heart made new by the grace of God. So that's meekness before God. You're God, I'm not. You said, my response is yes, sir. And then God, I strive and I want to be sweet when you deal with me, and particularly when you deal with me in ways that hurt. That's your will for me now. But then it is also on display before others. You know, when Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to be like me, I want you to be like me, it wasn't how he preached, it wasn't the Jesus diet, it wasn't what he wore. He said, there are two ways I want you to especially to be my, two things I want you to really take notice of. And one is how I love you, and the other is how I serve you. And when you see how I love you and when you see how I serve you, that's the way that I want you to be. I want you, when you consider what it's like to be like Christ, to have my disposition and my attitude toward others. That's what I want for you. And so what are the two of the hardest things for us to do as God's people? To love and serve each other. So what was his attitude toward the brethren? What was Jesus doing when he was among them? Well, he was among them, he said, as he who serves. And so he says, is that you? when my image is being made into them, what are they going to be like? Will they jockey for position? Will they strive to be number one? Will they make sure to get their way? It's not the way the Lord Jesus was. And what of the Apostle Paul? You know, we talk about Paul. We talk about Paul. Sometimes the phrase that's used, you've heard it here 100 times, the great apostle. The great apostle said. And if we were to say, all right, let's vote, who's the greatest Christian who ever lived? And besides that little thought that goes through your mind, maybe it's me, that you say, oh, it's the Apostle Paul. It's him. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And in Ephesians 3:8, he calls himself less than the least of all the saints. And so Paul may not have taken note of who was number one, but he always knew who was last. He always knew who had the bottom rung. And he tells us in Philippians 2 that we are to have the mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. And he says, now, remember who he was. It was not robbery for him to claim equality with God. So that's our great confession. Jesus is God in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth, the one exalted over all things. And yet when he came and took what Paul calls the form of a man, it was in the form also of a servant that he came. And that word then carries all the stigma that slavery carries now. To say that the King of Kings became a slave or looked like a slave, that if you saw him, you would mistake him for a slave. If you had come into the upper room that night and walked in on those 13 men, you would have thought that there are 12 men and a slave in that room. That the man who took off his robe and was there on his knees with a basin and a towel was their slave. And they would have turned around and said, actually, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He spoke the stars into existence and he's washing my feet. Don't you know who I am? Do you know who I am? And he said, I'll tell you, I am among you as he who serves. And he says, have that mind in you. Consider other people, he says, as more important to yourself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and empty conceit, but in humility of mind, consider, think about, live like others are more important than you. And then there's a wonderful word about meekness in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing actually with the lack of gracious meekness in the church. And what happened was, this is the place where brethren were taking brothers to court, and that before unbelievers. And Paul lays out, as it were, three options. One is, you could go to court. I mean, that's what you're doing anyway. And the second option is that you could take it to the church and have the church deal with it. Because after all, we as God's people will one day judge angels. But then he says a third thing. He says you could actually just let it go. Well, then how am I going to get my pound of flesh? See, that's the heart he's dealing with. See, I came to him and he would not yield to me. And so I said, oh, I'm going to take him to court so the court will vindicate me. Well, then I want the church to vindicate me. Well, how about if nobody vindicates you? What about if you just wait for heaven? And when I say that, let me tell you something. If I said to you, now, if you wait to heaven to get vindicated, don't think to yourself, I can't wait to die because when I die, I'm going to get vindicated. Are y'all done praising the Lord yet? Are y'all, because, hey, what about my vindication? Because remember that Tuesday, what was it, 70 years ago, that guy said that thing to me, Lord, and surely you said, and now you want to deal with it, don't you? Do you think that's what we're going to be thinking about when we get to heaven? says, let it go. He said to them in verse 7 of chapter 6, now therefore it is already an utter failure that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? You know, it's hard to cheat a dead man. And what are we supposed to do every day? We talked about that, right? There's the cross and there's the mirror. Yes to one, no to the other. I die daily. It's hard to cheat somebody who's dead. It's hard for a dead man to feel like, hey, my rights are being trampled all the time. That's what he's getting at. Haven't you died to yourself? Don't you know your life's not about you? Don't you know that every other person in the body of Christ is more important than you? Where are you on the list? Well, I know what you want me to say, Jesus. You want me to say last. But truth be told, if you saw my list, I'm up there number one, 18-point print, italicized and underlined. And he says, no, not when meekness is not. Aren't you the guy who said to me when you came to me that I'm a hell-deserving sinner and that if you dealt with me in justice that I'd go to hell? Wasn't that you? What happened to you, son? When did you get so big? When did you become so important? When did the kingdom become about you? Life's not about you. Romans 15, 2, verses 3. An amazing statement. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. A lot of word in there about pleasing yourself. But now let me just say, incidentally, that if all of us obey this, then some neighbor's going to have your back. But it's not your job to make sure that they do. Your job is not to be loved. Your job is not to be served. Your job is to love and serve. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good. For even Christ, listen, did not please himself. And what's Paul talking about there? Do you know when Jesus said that you're more important than me? That Jesus said you are more important than me? Because there's this option, as it were. I can call legions of angels to come and deliver me. But if I do that, you go to hell. I need to be going a sin offering if you're to have my righteousness. And because I love you more than I love me, as it were, I will lay down my life and let you live. And maybe we hear this and we think to ourselves, but Jim, aren't there some times for us to be bold and aggressive and confrontational? Aren't there times when men and women in the body of Christ need to be confronted in their sin and they need to be rescued and sinners need to be told the truth? I'm glad you brought that up, because yes, you're right. 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by them to do his will. Yeah, you know how you do it? You know how you confront? In humility and in love and patience. Now, that doesn't mean that the recipient always feels that way. It was pretty hard with me. And you might have to say to them, buddy, you don't know hard. I prayed and asked God to help me, and I believe God did help me to be gentle with you, and I'm striving by his help to be patient with you. But you need to understand where you're going in the way that your life is taking you, in gentleness correcting. And then what about in the church? That's leadership. What about in the church? Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Oh, guess how it's done? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, sometimes we confront. And sometimes we chase down people in their sin. And sometimes we stand in their way. But it's all marked by gentleness. Because that's how our Savior was. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I'm lowly, and I'm gentle, and I'm meek. And you'll find rest for your soul. That's who our Savior is. And if the Spirit of God is going to make us like Him, He's going to give to us as a congregation a humility before God, before God's Word. It's my food to do the will of the Father who sent me, to do His will under providence, not my will, but yours be done. And meek before others, your life more important than mine. I'll serve you. I'll wash your feet. Brethren, that's not wimpiness. It's Christ-likeness, granted in conversion and pursued in a life of holiness. Does that sound hard? I mean, maybe for some of you, it's kind of like, no, for me, seriously, just really live among people. Live among others. And get close to somebody that maybe you have some difficulty with, somebody who's a bit on the irritating side. And commit yourself to spending time with them and to loving them, and God will show you how much you need to cry out for this Spirit. And as I said before, I say again, I believe the Lord wants to get us to the point in all of this where we say, if I'm to love like this, and to know joy like this, and peace like this, and long-suffering like this, and kindness like this, and goodness like this, and faith like this, and meekness like this, then it's not going to come from that. That's the whole point. It doesn't come from you. It's supernatural. And I close with this. Every other religion in the world works without God. You don't need there to be a God for religions to work. Christianity from start to finish is dependent on there being a God. In Christianity, we have to say that if there is no God, because Christianity is not mere philosophy or ethics, it's dependent upon regeneration, it's dependent upon supernatural strength. And if there's not a Holy Spirit, if there is not a Christ in heaven, if there is not spilt blood, then you can't be saved and you can't be regenerate and you can't be like Jesus. It calls you to dependence upon the supernatural. Requires the Spirit of God and the grace of God in the life. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to write these things upon our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful section of your word that describes what you've done and how you have changed us and how you have made us from seekers and lovers of ourselves to those who love your word and are willing to bow before the truth of it. Father, thank you for such supernatural work that begins and that carries on and that will complete our salvation. Our Father, do magnify your work in us. And Lord, where we find it at times because of our sin and our resistance weak, O Spirit of God, we pray, lead us afresh to Jesus for cleansing. Empower us anew to be what you have called us and what you make us to be. We pray these things in the worthy name of our Savior. Amen. Amen.